Tonight, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and the need for unity, as this has, restoring the unity, I guess, is the title of this. Ephesians chapter 2, this is what we were going to do actually on Wednesday night, and obviously snow, kind of, there was quite a bit of snow, probably up about to my waist out in the parking lot, drifts and other such things, and so Ephesians chapter 2 this evening, created for His glory. We're going to read a lengthier section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 11. So a little lengthy section, but just bear with me and follow along with me as we read this. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me, by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we discuss here in chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians, Lord, the unity, restoring the unity, as the Apostle Paul is dealing with the idea of Jew and Gentile being one. And Father, I pray for tonight. I do need your help. Lord, I need you to speak through me. And Lord, you do a great work, and we'll walk close with you. Father, we just pray for your wisdom and guidance. Lord, you take over, and you be pleased and honored and glorified with all that transpires. Thank you for what you've done and will do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. As we talk about this, we've just looked at the glorious security that we have in Christ Jesus, and we spent some time on this and the idea that, you know, a foundation for our peace and joy. And Paul brings us to face-to-face with another reality here as he's dealing with Jew and Gentile. And there is some friction between these two cultures. And that God wants to reconcile all men unto himself through the gospel. We understand this. And there is peace with God. Now, John Phillips, he says the enmity between the Jew and Gentile in that first century was deep, acrimonious, ancient, and enduring. And the Jews regard the Gentiles as unclean scavenger dogs. The Gentiles would despise the Jews as grasping, canting, religious hypocrites. The Jewish laws, ritual laws, especially the laws concerning clean and unclean food, made it impossible for a conscientious Jew to have fellowship with the Gentiles. And so in this, the commercial instincts of these Jews, as developed as they would develop in Babylon, as they were there in captivity, they would bring that into the day with which Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus. And the Gentiles were often obligated to borrow Jewish money. But that did not bring them into a place or position of endearment. And what went on here, I mean, there's tribal wars and all sorts of racial tensions that are going on within the churches. And so Paul is dealing with this. There's a lot of racial tension, terrorism, social upheaval. We have all these things that are going on in these days. And it hasn't always been like this. Now, every part of the new creation functioned in perfect harmony with every other part. We find this back in the Garden of Eden, obviously. And the fall of man destroyed that harmony. We know that as well. Now, there's several problems. The material witnesses were dead and needed to be redeemed. And Adam and Eve, right? They needed to be redeemed back from having partaken in the sinful nature. They were also divided. As we find, you had Abraham and you had, right, the Jewish people as God's people to disseminate the faith of God to all nations. And there's a division here. The division is, there's a lot of man-made divisions. You know, the Jews are like, well, we're the Jews, we're God's chosen people. And then you have the Gentiles, are like, well, you're a whole bunch of snooty, aristocratic people that we want nothing to do with. So the pattern he uses to reconcile Jews and Gentiles must be followed any time men need to be reconciled to each other. One pattern fits all. Now, the division, the Jews would pride themselves on being the center of God's plans. And the Greeks were proud of their excellence. The Greeks are like, look at all that we've done. Look at our civilization. Look, I mean, just an amazing civilization. And they had a lot of stuff that still exists. The Jews would say, well, you're a bunch of scavenger dirty dogs, and we are God's people. This is our land, and we are the ones that ought to be preeminent. And so you have, coming into this, religiously and spiritually speaking, a great deal of pride. And God's plan was to take these two groups and to make a new institution with which Jesus Christ instituted the local New Testament church. And just like individual marriages, we find this. And any gift will divide when it is utilized in pride. And that's exactly what happens. Israel was given the very thing of moving forward. And what we find here, let me check this real quick in my notes. I think, just a second. I think some of my notes are missing on this. Apologize. There's a lot missing. Okay. Well, I will. There's a lot missing. But anyways, what we find here is in Genesis 1:31, going back to every part of the new creation function in harmony with one another. And the fall of man destroyed all of this. And now his actions put him out of sync with the Creator, Adam and Eve. There's, you know, there's eons before Adam ever drew his first breath, but God knew what needed to happen. And the fall of man, it destroys this. And in that final restoration, the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7, if we look there, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And so here is, you know, at the end of the ages, we'll all be restored. Now, the material witnesses are dead. They need to be redeemed. And I talked about that. I apologize for having my notes. It wasn't showing. It did on the first slide and it didn't show from there on out. And we as fallen creatures, fallen humans, we do not testify that God is worthy of our exclusive worship. We don't show that. So before we're able to do that, before we show God gets all the glory, we need to be redeemed. We need life. We need to be regenerated. And God seeks to use us. Now, He used the Jews and Gentiles and on this. Now, moving forward, in this reconciliation, we don't want to miss the picture that God has for us here of the Jews and Gentiles coming together. I mean, there's strife. Just as, you know, the resolution of marital strife, we see this here as well. Restoring unity amongst brethren. And it is a lengthy section. He's giving them comforting words to unite them back together. So that as an institution of a local New Testament church, Jew, Gentile, whatever culture you are, can come back together for the Lord. And, I mean, there's just a beautiful picture of a reconciliation of all cultures together. And that's why there's often some churches might say, well, we're just this culture of church and this culture of church and this culture of church. But that is not the way God designed it. Now, I understand there might be some of that particular language. And we understand that, you know, obviously those who are here are speaking English. But the significance of this is that God is bringing, with His power, He's bringing people back together. And the Apostle Paul would proclaim in the Scriptures, inspired, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so the angels just cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And human language now breaks down under the weight of the glory. And there is division, obviously, under the languages. But one of the big issues in Ephesus and Galatia, particularly we see in Galatia, with them saying, you must be circumcised. But he here, in this passage of Scripture which we read, starting in verse 11, he talks about circumcision and uncircumcision. So in the mind of the Jewish believers, they're thinking the Gentiles need to follow the Abrahamic covenant and get circumcised. And they have the promises. I mean, they're thinking Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And so Israel just says, for thousands of years, we have been God's people. I mean, they were God's people, and yet, as God's people, they would despise the Gentile world that they were meant to reach. It's much like you might find today in the idea of this whole Calvinism, which is a horrible, horrible theology. But we are God's chosen, and those who are not chosen, well, I guess God didn't choose them, but thankfully He chose me. Now, Israel's choice was not unto salvation, but it was His choice that the nation of Israel was to be His ambassadors. Now, they had to place their personal faith in Him personally. They had to do that. It was a choice. But Israel failed to be a blessing to the nations because they failed. They had pride. Religious pride, look at who we are. Now the Jews, the first century insiders, had their own way of classifying people. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. Now the Greek Empire obviously had been absorbed into the Roman Empire. And with this, they were proud of their excellence. They looked upon themselves, the Greeks looked upon themselves as beautiful people with whom they were the top. This whole idea that we find like in the country of India and the caste system where one society is better than another, I mean, we have that around here. Some people might say, well, I'm from this community or I'm not from that community or vice versa. There's all sorts of ways that with which we classify one group as being better than another. But God's desire is to take all people, all cultures, and bring them under the umbrella of the institution of the local church and bring them together to carry out His plan. So we need to know the essential components of His plan. But second of all, we need to know His plan because it is the pattern for how we are to reconcile factions today. So let's look at this. Now, any gift that we get from the Lord, if you don't have what I have, you are inferior. Here's a pride that oftentimes comes. If you're not a Jew, you're not as good as I am. I want to give you something that can oftentimes happen in our lives and can happen in churches. Let me give you an illustration. Julie, a young homeschooling mother, is distraught over a conflict with Shirley. another mother who is the leader of the small homeschool group in their church. The group of families periodically band together to provide outings and activities for their children. The self-appointed leader of the group is Shirley, who has the oldest child in the group. She has two children of elementary school age and a daughter in her early teens. She's an industrious, energetic Christian woman with set and determined ways about the discipline of her children. Shirley has taken upon herself in recent years to study every conservative book on parenting, and she touts herself as an expert. She and her husband, Tim, who is involved with the group activities that his job allows, seemed in days gone by to possess a mature way about their parenting that the others definitely admired. Tim is a deacon in the church, sponsors the homeschool groups for its members. All three of their children well behaved and do what they're told, even cheerfully, at least at church. Shirley began insisting that the rest of the mothers adopt her parenting technique. She sees this as the defining spiritual issue. If you do it my way, you're spiritual. If you don't, you're not. When the other mothers' attitudes and behaviors are different, she will note them as wrongdoers. Well, obviously, this creates quite a bit of friction. Tim knows, and it alienates these other mothers from Shirley. Tim appears to know what's going on and seems to be uncomfortable with his wife's demanding ways, but he hesitates to challenge her. She became more and more aggressive in her children from the influence of the other children. She didn't want her good children to be influenced by the wrongdoers who didn't do it exactly as she wanted it. And Julia, a lady that's there, notices the distance. She has exclusive standards and she alienates her from the others. Now, here we have a mother who would never allow her children to be exposed to anything worldly or tempting. She doesn't want them to expose the lust of the flesh. She wants her children to grow up and love God. But what has happened is the pride of life has settled in. And the gift that God has given to her and her husband has become a barrier. And it's this exact same barrier in Ephesians that the Apostle Paul, writing here to the church of Ephesus, is writing to them that the middle wall of partition. I mean, there is a pride that is established. Greeks, put aside your beauties. Jews, put aside your aloofness and let's work together for Christ. Now, in this situation, the mother's probably going to lose one or more of her friends. And she's going to distance herself as an exclusive group. It is the pride that will bring her shame. Any gift will divide when it is utilized in pride. That mother, God had given the husband and wife an ability for their children, as the example goes. But that gift became an exclusive club in pride that would divide them. It was pride. And when this happens, 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Would you follow along with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, for you see, 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. But he says, you're calling brethren. So there is gifting, dynamic personalities that God gives. But what happens is not many wise men after the flesh. So we find here that when we do take the wisdom of God, but we do it in the flesh, pride seeps in and real problems ensue. And we understand here in verses 29 through 31 that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here is this woman, this homeschool mother. She's endeavoring to do well. She's done well thus far. She's been raised into a place of prominence amongst the other ladies, and they look up to her. But that position has become now into pride. And now it's beginning to divide in that congregation. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And as you think upon this very truth, the biggest temptation of fallen man is our pride. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, would you turn with me here? It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So God has given us all, if you were to think about ourselves as like light bulbs, right? All of us may have a different wattage, right? We have 60 watt, 100 watt, 150 watt, so on and so forth. And, you know, as the 150 watt bulb leaves the darkness of the chambers of its own heart to step into the sunshine of the King of Glory, it will use its light to be a blessing to others. It will be grateful for the gift. And God knows that our biggest temptation is our pride. And our pride can corrupt the very gifts that God gives us. Now, one of the things that is a sign of pride is contention. Look with me at Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10. "Only by pride cometh contention, but the well-advised is wisdom." That's Proverbs 13:10. So in the case of this lady and her children, the gift in raising up children, the gift of imparting God's wisdom that they had learned to others, became the very seat with which pride was planted. Let's look at me at James chapter 4. So the biggest problem with which contention arises is we take our gifts and we use those gifts, but we do it for ourselves rather than the Lord, and contention arises. James 4:1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." I mean, it's kind of like, who's going to be the king of the hill, right? Little kids get on the top of the snow pile, they push one kid down, they get up there, they're trying to push the other kids off. And that's essentially what's happened oftentimes in Christianity and amongst God's people. And this king of the hill, if you would, this analogy has many different names. We find it today, you know, in our very woke culture, of a culture of feminism, gay activism, environmentalism, liberalism, political and religious, racism, postmodernism. Everything that we're seeing in our day and age is one type of people trying to push their way to the top of the mound to be the top dog. Every group is dissatisfied with the power where they're at. And the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians is trying to get the believers under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to realize, stop trying to be the king of the hill. You need to be who I made you to be. We need to put aside these differences. We need to understand that when we do it, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians, the power is not of us, but it's of God. And we are robbing God of using what we ought to do for Him. And there's Christian battlegrounds. There's doctrinal positions, parenting philosophies, educational choices, godly music, health issues, literature issues, and so on and so forth. In Luke chapter 22, 24, look with me here. This is not unique to our day and age. And we know this. I mean, we have human nature. Luke 22, 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." There is within the human psyche and our sinful, selfish nature to want to be the top. And Jesus rebukes them, and He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. I mean, there's all this, I want to one-up someone else, one them up, you know, just be better. And there's religious wars that have been fought, continue to be fought. Doctrinal positions, parenting philosophies, and so on and so forth. But the body of Christ, the local church, can profit if we are alert to the pitfall of pride. There it is. It is easy within the church that sometimes we could say, I could never do that. I could never stoop to do whatever that particular thing that needs to be done. Now, there are some positions that we obviously, and I'm not calling for a lack of holding to doctrinal positions. We have to. But, and that's why it is necessary that we have a doctrinal statement as a church. This is who we are. This is what we believe. So we've talked about the first thing, the biggest temptation of fallen man is our pride. But the second of all, we may hold a truly biblical position, but it can be corrupted if held, taught, and defended in pride. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3 and then 1 Corinthians 1. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 3 here. So the truth is, you can hold the truth, but you can hold it in the wrong demeanor and be wrong, because you can hold it in pride. The first four verses here, the Apostle Paul scolding the church of Corinth. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" He said, listen, we're all of Christ. Look with me, chapter 1. Verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He pulls out the issue and he says, listen, we've got to put aside our prideful positions. The church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the seven churches there, we find some of those churches there have this whole idea of prominence, trying to be the top dog. And it's pride that sets in and it ruins unity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at here first, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You would learn about Demas, Alexander the coppersmith, the men that wanted Simon the sorcerer, that all wanted to have a place of preeminence. But let's look at 1 Timothy 6, going on to chapter 6 of the same book. He said, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." Here's a pride that once again rears its ugly head. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So he's saying here, he says there's a lot of vain talkers, people that are, they're all up about themselves, and they're a part of the Jewish people, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. So essentially, what we find in 1 Corinthians and some of these other ones is there's divisions based upon a religious personality. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of so on and so forth. And Paul confronts this carnality and he says, enough is enough. You're babies. And we need to get past this. G. Campbell Morgan, he comments on this passage when he says, here was the trouble with the Corinthian church. They were carnal. They were of the flesh. They were living in the fleshy realm. They had descended to the lower level, and that was mastering their thinking. They were proud of their divisions, their quarrels, and were finding great relief in them. It was fleshly. It was not spiritual. There are the two levels of the flesh and the spirit, and everyone is mastered by one or the other in Christian life and experience. I may be living mastered by the lower side of my nature, the fleshly, or I may be living mastered by the higher, which is spiritual and fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. These people in Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, they had degenerated in the lower levels of life. They were not motivated by spiritual values. And what lay at the root of the troubles here in the divisions of their fleshly desires and pleasures and passions. Now, in all of our homes at one place, homes, churches, friendships, there are a lot of things that transpire. The solution to all of this is, as we find there in Ephesians 2:12, is humility. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He levels the playing field. He says, remember where you came from. He's talking to the, you know, in speaking to the Gentiles here, he said, listen, you are Gentiles from the very promises, you are aliens, aliens from the promises of God. The answer, the solution is humility. I mean, there's no special blessing on the of the Gentiles. They had no hope without the promises of God. And as we look at this, all of us as sinners, we need salvation. All of us without God in this world, we are without hope. Having no hope. And that's where we come from. So the idea, number one, the solution is, number one, remember the past. Greeks, remember where you came from. You were not a part of the promises of God. You were not a part of the covenants. You were strangers from them. You had no hope, and you were without God. But he would also, you know, an idea of talking of this, would deal with the Jewish people and the fact that, listen, you were slaves in Egypt and I redeemed you. I gave you the purpose. He goes on here. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so number two, remember the number one, remember the past. Number two, repent of your pride. And Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He says, listen, the way to do it is repentance. God's desire, as we understand 2 Corinthians chapter 5, tells us we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And God's desire for our lives is to be reconciled, one unto him and reconciled to one another. And so as we look upon this, every reconciliation has to begin here at a repentance of pride. And let's look at this. He calls upon them to confess their pride and seek forgiveness. Luke chapter 17, this is what Jesus does with the disciples. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Let's look here at Matthew chapter 5, another passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ brings up in this idea of reconciliation. It is so important that Christ would get the Jews and the Gentiles there in the churches to come together. Matthew 5:23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus, in all of these passages of Scriptures, and the Lord Jesus and the apostles, as they're speaking to these particular churches, he's saying, listen, we've got to work together. We've got to have one mind, one heart to move forward. Restoring the unity understands it starts, obviously, there at humility. It starts there with repentance. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again, Paul details here about the believers that in chapter 4 of Ephesians 4, right, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, and he says once again, put aside the differences. And so what the second thing is, we must repent of our pride. Every reconciliation begins in a repentance of our pride, and then a removal of the thing in which we boast. The Jews would boast of the law of commandments, but Christ did away with that. He finished it. He fulfilled the law. The ordinances, he fulfilled all of that. The Gentiles are no longer bound to that. He says, listen, I'm going to put that aside. Gentiles, you're now grafted in with the Jews to the covenants and promises. You have a great privilege. So the one of the excellence that Gentiles, you weren't the people that I was going to use. You're now able to be used to be my ambassadors to the world. But these gifts of the Gentiles or the Jews became that middle wall of partition that prevented these particular cultures and people from coming together. Christ did away with the ceremonies. And so Jesus Christ fulfills the law and does away with that. He makes a way for reconciliation within the church and the plan of redemption. I mean, the Greeks, the pinnacle of their civilization, they boasted in their wisdom. They thought they had the world figured out. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God, again, levels the playing field. He says, unity is what we need. We have to be unified. Over and over and over again, he's talking as the institution of the local church, for them to be unified. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He says, you Greeks think that you are the academically excellent persons, culture. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Once again, He says, listen, churches, if you want unity, I'm getting rid of the things with which you boast. Because we find the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, which the world says is foolish, it doesn't work, it's outdated, it's no longer relevant, it's archaic, you name it, they're going to name it. And what they had is the fact is, he says, listen, there are divisions, and he has to deal with it because he says, I want you, as the pillar and ground of the truth, local churches as the pillar and ground of the truth, to be my ambassadors to the world. What was it with Israel? They, instead of being a light to the Lord, a light to the nations in the Old Testament, they ended up getting into pride. Their pride caused them to be amalgamated with the world. They just blended in, and they lost their identity. Christians today, we can get to this place, position sometimes of aloofness. I don't want to touch the dirtiness of the world. And then we have the pride, and then eventually in that loneliness, we'll begin to adopt the things of this world, and then we lose our ability to have any significance for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about that the princes of the world were so blinded by the significance of who Jesus was that they crucified him. They didn't know who he really was, and they crucified him. So the only valid posture before the Lord is humility. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God is not impressed with my wisdom. He says, give it to me. He's not impressed with riches, as we see there in Jeremiah. He's not impressed with anything of my own means. But he is impressed with the position of humility. Before we move forward on this point of reconciliation through humility, there is no peace apart from reconciliation. You know, the best the world can hope for, as you find in peace treaties, is a ceasing or a cessation of hostilities. They don't make true reconciliation. They might call it a peace treaty, but there's a lot of conditions. Warring spouses can make a truce for the sake of the children to try to get some semblance of peace, but until there's reconciliation, there will not be true peace. Sometimes this quote-unquote peace is through blackmail or threats of harm. But none of these peace settlements are satisfying. They were never intended to be satisfying. In Ephesians chapter 2, broken down the middle wall of partition, he says, listen, you're Jew and Gentile, you're human, and you're redeemed under the blood of Christ. Put aside the pride, repent of it, come in a position of humility, and you as a church can unite together and do what I want you to do. And so restoring the unity, the very first thing is it starts with humility. I'll finish there for this evening. There's more to go forward from here, but and we'll speak more on the repenting of a pride, but on all of this, the fact is, when men are truly reconciled, the fundamental character of the relationship has changed, not just the terms. Let me say that again. When men and women are truly reconciled, the fundamental character of that relationship has changed. It's not just the terms of the interaction. Enmity, pride, does not produce what it ought to do. When there is a reconciliation, there's a fundamental change in a relationship. We were children of wrath, now we're children of God. There's a genuine peace. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. The Jews, don't boast in your pedigree. Greeks, don't boast in your wisdom and academics and how smart of a culture you are. Lay that all aside as we humbly come before that cross and we're all equal. So as I think about that, we'll have a short time of invitation, no music tonight, but just some things to think about as we talk about restoring the unity here in the series we've been going through, Restoring the Unity, created for His glory. So the fundamental character of the relationship changes, not just the interaction, when there is reconciliation. And that also happens, that we are to reconcile people to God, not to just see them reformed, not just to see them put on some clothes of what might look like righteousness, not just to conform, but they need to be transformed. And that's what happens through reconciliation. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, when you're done praying, feel free to look up, and I'll conclude us in prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening. I thank You for the opportunity as we look at the Scriptures and over again You've called Your people to unite together. And Lord, to be restored. Lord, for Your disciples, well, those that wanted to be the greatest, for those in Corinth that, Father, had some prominence based upon who baptized them, or even there in Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision. Lord, You lay that aside, and Lord, You've broken down those walls. And the unifying factor is Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that would be true in all we say and do at home and here in church, and Lord, that You'd be glorified. We sure love You. We thank You. In Your precious name I pray.